I don't know what that song was. I don't know what it was that you were playing. But as I was sitting there, I have a habit, a tradition. We all kind of get caught in different things that we just kind of get used to doing certain things in certain ways, right? Before I come up, I always, during the offertory, I always pray. I always have my own little personal time. Of course, I pray before I preach with y'all. But I always have my own personal time with the Lord. Whatever that was very peaceful. I very much enjoyed it. Beautiful playing. Well done. Thank you. I very much enjoyed that time. This morning, church, there's something that's on my heart a lot that I think, and I'd imagine it's on everybody's heart all the time. I worry about our faith. I worry about Christianity and its condition in our world today. Everywhere I look, I see a watering down of the faith. I see a watering down of the Word of God. I see this, I guess the world calls it, kind of the term that's been used, I've heard used, is easy believism. This believe it, receive it. And don't get me wrong, the premise of that statement is true. Faith is the only thing that's required, right? It is, we are saved by faith because of, through grace, right? God's grace is what saves us through our faith because of what Christ has done. Don't misunderstand that. But there's this understanding here when we say easy believism that all you have to do is just believe that it's true and that it takes no actual fruit in our lives. It takes no sacrifice. It takes no work on our part. It takes nothing. That's not exactly true. I mean, like I said, the base concept is true. But there is a cost. There is a high cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Christ makes that very clear multiple times throughout many places in the Scripture. And I think that this easy believism, as it's said, I think it really has hindered, it's hurt the church, it's hurt Christianity, it's damaged our nation. And really, it's damaged the kingdom of God and its effects on the world. The thing I want to talk to you about this morning is about discipleship, which is really interesting because our Sunday school lesson this morning was about the disciples and who would soon be the apostles and go out to give the word of God as they're called to do to fulfill that commission, just as we all are. But there's some things there that were brought out this morning that I thought really, really went well with what we're going to talk about here today. It wasn't easy on them, so to speak, is kind of the gist of this morning's Sunday school lesson. They had a lot of things that they were dealing with, that they were humble, that they were completely dependent on God for everything. That was the key there. And of course, that's the case with us as well. When we speak of discipleship, when we think of being a disciple or making disciples, we often get this picture today of a mentor-to-student relationship, right? When you think, well, if you're going to make a disciple, that's not, discipleship isn't simply giving the gospel and then the Spirit working through that and converting them. It's more than that. Discipleship is an investment. It is bringing them along, helping them to grow, right? It's that teacher-student relationship that I talked about there a moment ago. I think it's important for us to realize that none of us have arrived. None of us are at that point to where there's nothing left to learn. None of us are at that point where we understand and see everything fully and clearly. None of us will ever be at that point. There's always more. But I think a lot of us are reluctant to engage in those discipleship or discipler, especially to take the role of the discipler, because we think to ourselves, well, who am I to teach you this? I'm not spiritually, you know, in the know, so to speak, or I don't know enough, or what can I teach? But I think that's the wrong way of looking at discipleship. Every one of us has something to offer, something that we can share. And I think it's important that we all acknowledge that no matter how long it is, that the longer we've been saved, the longer that we have been under accurate preaching of the Word of God, the longer that we've been involved in ministry for the glory of God, the longer that we've been in a prayer relationship growing with God, we may not know everything. But each of us knows something, and we should know more than those who are very new to the faith. It's our responsibility, each of us, to share that in which we do know with those who are next, those who are coming, those who are new believers. As such, we're called, like I said, to share our understanding in hopes that the rest of the church might grow. And one of the things that we're going to dig deep into this morning, this message, and we're going to dig into this, is actually a two-part message. I tried to condense it all in to just this morning, but I couldn't do it. So we're going to talk about discipleship, but we're going to start at the beginning. Before we can worry about being disciple makers ourselves, we first have to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because when we make disciples, right, when we begin discipleship, we're not making disciples of ourselves. We're not teaching them to be like us. So don't think that, well, I'm not good enough, I'm not righteous enough, I've got issues. We all do. We're making people disciples of Christ. So this morning, we're going to talk about, first off, the cost of following Christ, what it means to be a disciple, all right? I kind of want to dispel some of this easy believism and kind of really give us back to that original understanding that Christ makes as far as what it means to follow after God, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then I hope that you'll come back tonight, because tonight we're going to talk about the rewards of following Christ. This morning, the cost; tonight, the rewards. And the rewards, as you think you'll find, far, far outweigh those costs. Join with me this morning. Let's pray, and we're going to dive right into this. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord. We're just thankful. Lord, thankful to you for so many things. Father, first and foremost, for the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the payment that was made on Calvary, Lord, on that cross, that each and every one of us could be washed, Lord, washed clean of sin, iniquity, all of our wrongdoings, Lord, that you said that, Father, thankfully, it's not of our own works, lest any man should boast, but Father, it is entirely and completely of the atoning work of Jesus Christ that we're able to receive our salvation. Father, that we're invited into this newness of life to follow after you, Lord, to then invited to pick up our own cross, Father, and to follow. Lord, we thank you for that. Words fall short. Lord, I'm thankful this morning for each and every one that's gathered here, Lord, to gather and to join in as we sing praises to you, to glorify your name, for you are worthy. Father, I ask that you'd have your hands upon each of us, Lord, each one that's gathered here, Lord, and those that couldn't be here this morning. Father, that you'd bless, that, Lord, you'd give us wisdom, that, Father, you'd give us strength and encouragement in the days ahead, though, Lord, the world throws many things at us, as you know, and the devil, he's a great many things, but he's not lazy. Father, help us to have strength in the days ahead, Lord, to stand in the gap, Father, to be a light unto the world, to be salt, Lord, as you've called us to be. Father, to take a stand for your word, Father. Lord, we ask that, Lord, you'd be with our families. Lord, help us to be testimonies, Lord. Lord, all of us that are either going through things in this world, Father, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, or physically, Father, I pray that you'd have your hand guiding, ministering, Lord, healing, Lord, that you'd hold us tightly in the palm of your hand, Lord, where no man can take us from. Father, we love you. We praise you. Father, I pray you'd be with me as I come to give this message. Help me to speak clearly and accurately, Lord. I pray that ears would be open to hear the true message that Father, you've laid upon my heart. Lord, give us hearts that are able to Lord, be, as the Spirit and as the Word of God gets into our hearts, Lord, make that heart able to open eyes to see, Lord, what it means to be your follower, to be fully and wholly dedicated to you. Lord, we love you. You are worthy above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start off in Luke chapter 14 this morning. Luke chapter 14. And if you would, head on down to verse 25. I'll give you a moment to flip there as I hear pages just rustling. That's a good thing. All right. Luke chapter 14, head on down to verse 25 as we get started this morning. All right, so let's talk about this. Beginning there, verse 25. We're going to read on through verse 33. He says, "And there went great multitudes with him," and this, of course, being Jesus, "and turned and said unto them," this is what Jesus says, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is a difficult word. We're going to continue here before we dive into it, but just think on that for a moment. This is the words of Christ, right? Saying that if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate, and that is the word that he uses. It's accurately translated. I was curious. I checked into it. I went all the way back into the Greek. That is the accurate translation. Must hate your father, your mother, your children, your wife. We're going to talk about what he's actually saying there, because if you misunderstand, you'll get the wrong message. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But I pointed out to you, though, because I want you to see that Jesus is saying these things for a reason, and there's a very powerful message that he wants people to get. All right, continuing on there with 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and these words echo with me as I was preparing this message, and counteth the cost. Counteth the cost. Whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, he uses another illustration here to make his point. He's trying to, in multitude of ways, say the same thing. He says, or what king going to make war against another king? And I remind you, we are at war, right? If you are the child of God, we are at war, all right? Maybe you've not been in the battle, and so you may not realize you're in war, but those of you who are in the battle and have experienced the battle know we are at war, all right? Sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, or sendeth an ambassador, send a messenger, and desireth conditions of peace. In other words, gives up, right? You give up. I forfeit. I don't want to fight. I can't win, right? In other words, you say, the battle's lost for me. I don't want to mess with it. So let's talk about these verses here for a moment. I'm going to show you some other things in other parts of Scripture, but I want you to keep in mind something. Of course, this is Scripture, and so it's the authoritative Word of God. That's something that we have to keep in mind. This is God's Word. And as the people of God, it's important that we always stop and ask ourselves, okay, whether this be difficult for us to understand, whether it be difficult for us to grasp, or even sometimes it may go against things that we had previously thought, the important thing is that when we read the Word of God, we do not try to wrap our own understanding around the Word of God to make it make sense to us. Instead, we should be forming our understanding to what God's Word says. That's the correct way to view the Word of Scripture, right? It should dictate how we see things. We shouldn't dictate what it says by how we see things. All right, let's explain a little bit of what he's talking about here, and I think you'll get the gist of what Christ is trying to do. So Christ is giving a warning. That's what he's doing, because remember, there's this great multitude of people following him. Christ, being Christ, of course, knows you're not all mine, is what he's basically thinking. You're not all here for the right reason. Your heart doesn't belong to me. A lot of you, and as he well knew, and as we looked at many other times in Scripture, a lot of them were there either to find ways to discredit Christ, right? To find things to use against him, as the Pharisees often did when they followed him around. A lot of them were there to see miracles, wanted to see the show, right? Entertain me, show me something amazing. I got something to talk about this week. Come on, part the waters, do something like Moses. Others said, you know what? If I follow you around here for a little bit, maybe spend a few hours today, I'm going to get fed. Won't that be not only a story, but free meal, right? He talks about this. So he knows that not everyone there is following Christ in the context of being willing to pick up their cross. There are other places in the Scripture where he talks about how the birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He talks about how there's going to be difficulty, how this isn't going to be easy. There's going to be a price to pay. It almost seems as if Christ is saying or trying to say, you don't want to follow me. This isn't really what you want. It almost looks like he's trying to deter them from it. Other places you see the man say, Christ, I would love to follow you. Just let me go and say goodbye to my family or whatnot. And he says, no, no, no. Any man who follows after me and turns back again to his plow isn't, or begins his plow and then turns back again, he's not fit. Another man comes to Christ and says, Lord, let me just go and bury my father first, and then I'll come follow you. And he says, no, no, let the dead bury themselves. The dead can care for that. All right, don't worry about that. Another man, a rich man, says, you know, Lord, what would I have to do to be saved? And he says, you know, go give all your possessions away, and then you can come follow me. So as we look through, we see multiple times where Jesus is continuously saying things that really, from today's outlook of this watered-down Christianity, which makes me sick, the modern-day preacher today would never say those things. He would never say something like that. He'd be like, no, no, you're going to run people off. You're going to scare people. Because I want, today, the whole idea is I want people to come and fill up the pews and everyone feel good and give them good messages. But Christ was continuously more concerned about warning people of saying, are you sure this is what you want? Because he knew, and we're the same today, that so many people look at the prize at the end and say, I want that, but they never count the cost. Here's the reason, they're not willing to pay it. They're not willing to pay that cost. Jesus makes very clear here, he says, if you're not willing to do these things, don't come after me, don't follow me. He said, why? He says, because you're going to begin to follow, and you're going to turn back. And that's why he makes those stories that he tells us about, you know, the king who begins, and otherwise he's going to have to send an ambassador and surrender before it's done, or he begins to build and then realizes, I can't finish this. He's saying, no, don't begin to follow unless you count the cost first. And here's the thing I want to remind you, church. Here's the thing that I think we've lost so much in biblical preaching. There is a cost to following Christ. It's true. Salvation is not earned. You don't earn it. I don't earn it. We do nothing to earn it. But because you didn't earn it, doesn't change that there's a price to be paid for it. Do you understand the difference? Paying that price is not the same as earning your salvation. The price that we pay, Christ is going to talk about here in just a moment. We're going to talk more about what that means. Christ says, the world hated me before they hated you, right? If you're going to follow after Christ, you're going to be persecuted. He talks about these things. Fox's Book of Martyrs, we're going to talk about that here in a moment. Those men paid a price for their faith. Those are the things that I'm speaking of. Not an earning, not a works, no. He's saying, you must be ready to give all for God, for that is exactly what was given for you, all. Let's dive into this more deeply. So, we can see from reading the text here in Luke that being a disciple of Christ, following him, really it's going to mean a complete reversal of all of our priorities, and mostly of priorities that you probably have been taught from a very young age and that I was taught from a very young age. Let's talk about some of these. A complete change in the understanding of what's important in life. A complete change in what has value and how much value things have. Here's the heart of what Jesus is trying to say, right? It all comes down to a focus of dependence upon God and submission to God in every aspect of our lives fully. Full submission, full dependency in every aspect. That's easier said than done. Nathan preached on Job. On the price that Job paid. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Job paid with the lives of his seven children, his wealth, his home, his belongings, his friends turned against him, his wife turns against him, his health is afflicted. All of these things come against Job. Why? Because Job was a righteous man who stood for God. And therefore, the devil sought to destroy him, sought to destroy his testimony. The world sought to destroy him. It's no different with us today. I want you to follow along with me as we examine the cost of being Christ's disciple, and that we may go a little long this morning. I will try not to, but as I said, there's no way we could get all of this stuff in one service. We're going to have to split it into two. So there's three primary things that Jesus points out here that are required, not just recommended, not just this could happen. These are required three things if we're going to follow God, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if we can't do that, then we can't make disciples. All right? First one, God above all. God above all. I want you to take another look at me at verse 26 where it talks about hating your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, and even your own life, right? If you're anything like me, if your upbringing was anything like me, my father used to tell me at different times and sometimes in different ways that, you know, he used to say, son, there's nothing thicker than blood. There's nothing more important than family. He said, friends will come and go, money will come and go, hard times, happiness, all of it will come and go. But the one thing he used to say that would be there always was your family. They're the ones that will always stick close. They're the ones that will be there with you from the beginning of your life to the end of your life. And so as I read this, I thought, wow, what is he saying? I have to hate my family to be with Christ? No, that's not what he's saying. And this is why context is so important when we look at interpreting the Bible, when we understand God. Here's what he's saying. In many places, first of all, the scriptures tell us of the importance of our family, the family dynamic, its purposes, the purpose of marriage, the picture of the relationship between God and man, all right? It talks about in Galatians and in Ephesians, it talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife and how he's to love his wife as he loves himself and to give himself. So please don't misunderstand that. The Bible does not contradict. No, not at all. Here's what Christ is saying. He is saying, your love, my love for God, should be so great, so powerful, so overwhelming that when you compare the love that we have in our hearts and the importance and the priority that we place God, he said, your love for your families and the things that God has blessed you with, those important people in your lives, he's saying the gap between the two should be so immensely vast that in comparison, it should seem as though you hate your family, because the love with which you love God should overwhelm and completely eclipse the love that you have for everything and everyone else. That's the point he's making. It's not a call to hate them, not at all. That's not in keeping with Christ or who he is. What he's saying is the amount of love, your heart for God, the gap should be that great. He's saying that's how much you should love God. That's how much you've got to desire God. And notice that at the end he says, and even your own self. In other words, he says, not just everyone else in your life should love for me eclipse, but your love for yourself as well, it should eclipse. Right? And that kind of makes sense too. That's in keeping with Scripture. What does he say? He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Husbands, love your wife as you love yourself. Right? If the love for God is going to eclipse everyone into so much that it seems as if you hate them, then you should also eclipse your love for yourself, because that's the same love that you should have for everyone else, right? So it makes sense when you take a look at it in context. That's what he's trying to say. And I want you to understand why he says this. Now, are you ready for the... I'm going to give you a little bit of historical and cultural background here, but it's important for the context, because I think you'll see it here in just a moment if you're not seeing it yet. If you're having trouble saying, well, yeah, I kind of get it, let me put it to you in this way. Here in the United States, in the day in which we live, we could never understand really what was going on here and why Christ says this in the way that he says it. We live in a world that is primarily free. We have freedom of religion and freedom of pretty much everything here. We have a nation that's primarily Christian, all right? We, with unprecedented and unmatched ease, are able to worship God. Nowhere in the world And even until here recently, we're starting to see some of those things that the rest of the world has always dealt with. Nowhere in the world is it like this. And it certainly wasn't like this at the turn of the century when Christ was preaching this. In Jesus' day, Christianity didn't exist, right? Christianity is named after Christ. Christ was still here, therefore the faith, Christianity as we know it, it wasn't there yet. There was only Judaism, which everyone who saw Christ preaching thought he was a heretic preaching against Judaism, right? That's why they constantly called him a blasphemer. That's why they chose to crucify him, all right? When he was calling people to follow him, remember, who was it that Christ was preaching to? What region was he in? Jerusalem, Samaritan, Judea, all of these areas. Where do you find? Jews, right? Different sects of Jews, but you find them. What did the Jews want to do to Christ? They wanted to kill him for it, right? What do you think would happen to someone else who was caught following Christ and really believed what Christ believed, just like the disciples? What do you think would happen to them? The same thing. If you doubt that, go read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll find that each of the disciples, save John, died a gruesome death. And I don't mean died. Let me rephrase that. Were martyred for their faith, okay? So when Jesus is saying this, the reason he's saying you've got to love them more, because to follow Christ in that time, just as it very well is today in many places other than here, that meant that you would lose your family. You must be able to separate from your mother or your father. They cast you out as a heretic. Get out of my house. You're not my child. Disowned you. The same thing happens in the Muslim world today. A Muslim pushes away Islam and says, no, Christ is my king. Christ is my God. I follow after him. I pick up my cross. They say, that's great. Pick up your cross and get everything else as well. You can move it out of my house. You're not my daughter. You're not my son. And you're lucky, because if that's all that happened, because if anyone else found out in town, your mother and father may kick you out and tell you not to come back. But the village elders, the rest of the town might say, don't worry about going anywhere. I've got to talk to you about something. And you'd be stoned, burnt alive, murdered that night. It happened then. It happens today. It's not new. And so that's what he's saying when he says, you've got to love me more than anybody. Why? Because whether your family turns against you, whether you're exiled from town, or whether you lose your own life, a disciple of Christ must view God as a prize that is worth whatever the cost may be. And I promise you, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you are in the fight, there will be a cost. Now, us, we haven't really had to pay that price very, very much. Not in the way that the world has historically, not in the way that the fathers of our of the patriarchs have, not in the way that much of the world pays. But there is a cost. There's a great cost. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. That's why he's saying the love that you have has to be as if you hate them, because you may have to decide, God or my family. It happens every day. So that's the first thing. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a follower of God, if you're going to be one of his own, he has to be your family. He has to be your father. Christ has to be your brother, your co-heir. He has to be worth more than anything to you, because you could lose everything for him. The second point, God above self. And I've just touched on this briefly, but there's more to it than what I've told you already. Take a look at verse 27. Verse 27, it says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So now it's not just talking about losing your loved ones, your family, everything that you hold dearest. Now it talks about how it relates to you, the person. Now, as I've explained before, in ancient times, what was the cross? It was a symbol of what? Of death. That's exactly what the cross was. It was a symbol of death. To become a disciple of Christ, it could mean, and often has meant, as I just pointed out, your death, your physical death. We've got to love God more than ourselves. We must be willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, so to speak, to die for Christ. However, this death that he's speaking of when he says picking up the cross, he's not just speaking of a physical death. He's not just speaking of bodily death. He is speaking of a spiritual death. He is speaking of a, what's the word I'm looking for? Come on, brain. I was on a roll there. I was going somewhere, folks. I was going somewhere. We're going to get there in a moment. Sermon notes. Oh, okay, yes. There it is. Not just a physical death, but a death spiritually, a death financially, a death as far as your reputation goes. All of these things, we've got to be willing to die to them. Why? Ultimately, he's speaking of a death in relationship to the world. As far as the world is concerned, we have to be dead men. Now, someone, I won't say who, once said something that stuck with me, very wise words. He said, you can't hit a dead man. Christ is saying the same thing in these words. Why? He says, because the world is going to strike you and hate you like he hated me. Satan's going to rage against you. But if you're dead to the world, it can't hurt you. If you're dead to the things of this world, it's got nothing to take from you. Satan has no power over you except that which you give him. Here's the point I make. Think about the reputation of Christians today. Let's say that you're this is a really good example, actually. Science professors, Christian science professors, how are they viewed by and large by the community of their peers today? If you are a believer in the six-day creation, the literal word of God, did you say I do believe that snake spoke. I do believe that there's a God who's an intelligent designer who created all things. I do believe that there was a worldwide flood and that God saved one man and his family. I absolutely believe that every species, every plant, every living thing was saved on that ark. I absolutely believe that there is a Satan and there are devils and there are angels and that they are cast out of people. What do you think the view is of those Christian scientists today? They're mocked. It's very difficult for them to hold places of honor. Many of them have had to begin their own businesses, their own research facilities, because a lot of colleges, a lot of prestigious places will not have them. This is how come you have places like the ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, which was started by Dr. Moore, and many others. The CARM Institute, Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. It's a bunch of doctors, well-educated men and women, who because of their Christian faith have been shunned by their communities. Also, take a look at Christian business people. The bakery that we heard about that wouldn't do anything, wouldn't cater to a homosexual wedding. They lost that battle in the end. They lost their business, out of business. What about Chick-fil-A? Chick-fil-A has come under a bunch of scrutiny by the LGBT community because of their stance on homosexuality. By and large, we're losing those battles. So it may mean your financial ruin to follow Christ. It may mean your ruin as a reputation. It could mean being mocked by the world, and often will be. It says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, right? The truth of God. So not only does God have to be everything to you, right? He's got to be more important than your family, more important than others. He's got to be more important than yourself. You could lose everything that the world could offer you. That's why we've got to be dead to the world, right? We've got to be dead to the world. Finally, the last thing is, God above desire, God above joy, God above happiness. And the happiness and the joy that I speak of isn't the kind that God provides. I'm speaking of the type of superficial, momentary, never-lasting thing that the world provides, right? The cost of discipleship, being a follower of Jesus Christ, involves separating ourselves fully from the world around us. It's talking about letting go of our dependency on money, on the world system, on the community system, and instead depending completely upon God for everything. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we just sit there and say, well, hopefully some manna is going to fall from the heavens. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that our trust is in that God is going to provide whatever the need may be, that God's going to see us through. I want you to see something here. In the Bible, it talks about how money, the love of money is the root of all evil. It talks about how the rich fall into temptation and a snare, and it always leads men into destruction and perdition. What it's talking about here isn't that money itself is a problem. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the book of the Lord is saying. We see a lot of wealthy men in the Word of God. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, King David. I mean, we could go on and on. Job. What it's speaking of is the love of money that's a problem. The love of money. And here it's speaking of money, but we could apply this same application to the same context to many things, right? In other words, the love of what the world has to offer. You say, well, see, I like that the God's wisdom is above all. He didn't just name money, because then you say, well, money's a bad thing, stay away from money, right? You know we would. People do that about more foolish things. Or he doesn't just name a sin or a thing that we got to watch out for. He says the love of. And so when you look at it in that context, you understand that what he's saying is when something that the world can offer you becomes your desire, when you can't let go of that thing, when that's what you depend upon, when that's what you seek, when that's what you want, whether that be popularity, riches, reputation, power, whatever it is, those are the things that lead us to our destruction. Talking about the things that the world can offer, you've got good food, physical pleasure, addictions. We've got to be separated from those things. The church, the word ekklesia means separated ones or those who are separate from, right? We need to be separated from these things. And that's kind of what Jesus is trying to tell us there in Luke 14. He's saying, look, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to be persecuted. There's going to be a price to pay. It's not going to be a walk in the park. You don't just get my death and my blood, the creator of all things, upon the cross to wash you of sin, while you walk around and kind of mock me, living your life to the fullest of what the world's expectation is, doing whatever you want, and just saying, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, and just spitting upon the cross of Christ. However, unfortunately, and it makes me so angry when I think about it, that's what a lot of Christianity has become today. I see it everywhere, this watered-down, easy believism of I can just go around and live my life however I want, and it's fine. Nowhere do we see that in Scripture. That's not there. There is a price to pay, and it is right. The Scriptures tell us that it is our rightful expectation. It talks about how what Christ wants from us, by and large, I'll put it into a nutshell like this. I could go on for a long time, but I won't. Christ, God, he wants you. He wants me. He wants us. All of us. He wants to be the apple of your eye, so to speak. He wants to be the joy, the skip in your heart. He wants to be that thing which you cannot live without, that thing which you cannot exist without, above what the world can offer, above riches, above beauty, above youth, above health, above your family, above your children, above your mother, your father. His desire is that you would love him with the love that he loves you. And if you think that he doesn't love you as much as I'm saying that you're expected to love him, remember that God gave his son for you. Upon that cross, he didn't have to do it, and he watched. I have no doubt the Father watched with open eyes as the very people whom he was giving his son for mocked him, ridiculed him, placed a crown upon his head, spat upon him, ripped his garments in humiliation, the king of all, put him upon a cross, and he watched that blood pour. And all he says in return, I want you, all of you. He says, I won't share. The price that I've paid, you couldn't pay. The price that I've paid was too great. I'll not share you. He says, and if you think that I will, you cannot be my disciple. If you won't pick up that cross, you cannot follow me. If you love anything more than me, you cannot follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. It's not to be entered into lightly. But again, I want to assure you as we come to a close tonight that the rewards of following Christ, they far outweigh. And if you thought I got spun up this morning, come back tonight and we'll talk about the wonders of God, the rewards of God, the joys of God. I hope this has been a blessing to you. And I really wish that more preachers would preach the truth of the Scripture, would really let people know what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Would you lead us close us out in prayer?